We're going to continue our study through this window into the life of the early church by looking at verses 8 through 18 of Acts chapter 14. Last Sunday night, we saw the divisive nature of the gospel. We saw that there are often two diametrically different responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, a natural man hates the gospel. In fact, last week we saw that they hated the gospel so much that they wanted to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas ended up fleeing to Lystra. I remember when I was in college, it was in the late 1980s, and one of my roommates and I were in a class together, and we were given the assignment, a bunch of us, to go to downtown LA, to go to a place called MacArthur Park. I don't know what MacArthur Park is like today, but even back then it wasn't the greatest area. We were given the task to go there and hand out tracts talking about Jesus. And we did that, and we came across a certain individual who did not at all like what we were passing out, and he actually spit at us. And so the gospel is very divisive. There are some who hate it. But on the other hand, the true believer loves the gospel of grace. The true believer loves to hear the message of what God has done for him that he could never, ever do for himself. You love that message too as a Christian. You love to hear what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Well, tonight we see the power of God on display as Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. So notice Acts 14, beginning at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Being a missionary is surely not easy. One of the things that's a blessing when we have newsletters in our boxes here at church is we get to read about some of the work of our missionaries. One of the blessings when our missionaries visit us is we get to hear firsthand how the work is going. In fact, Reverend Bill Green will be here in August to bring us a report from Costa Rica. Lord willing, Alan Vanderpool, that we gave to his work tonight, will be here also in August to give us a report of his work as well. But serving as a missionary is not easy. Maybe you've read a missionary biography before, a book like Bruchko, or the story of William Carey or Jim Elliot. Serving the Lord as a missionary often comes at a very great cost. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see that in the lives and the ministry of these two men, Paul and Barnabas. They go to Antioch, and what happens? Yes, some believe, but there are others, in particular the Jews, who stir up persecution against them and drive them out of the city. I said to you last Sunday night, imagine that happening to us, imagining a mob coming here to Zion and driving us out of Ripon. Then they go off to Iconium, and again, some people do believe, but there are others who hatch this plot to stone them to death. And so they have to flee to Lystra. And now they end up in Lystra, and the people have a drastically different response. Instead of wanting to kill them, what do they want to do? They want to worship them as gods. Now the question is why, right? Why would these people want to worship these mere men as gods? Well, we have to understand that there's some background to this passage. About 50 years before this, there was a Latin poet by the name of Ovid, O-V-I-D, who had written a series of books called Metamorphoses. And in those books, he talked about this local ancient legend. According to this legend, the supreme god, Jupiter, in Greek, Zeus, and his son, Mercury, in Greek, Hermes, came down and they visited the hill country of Phrygia, which was not far from Lystra. And when they came down disguised as mere mortal men. They didn't look like gods, whatever that's supposed to be. They were disguised as mere mortals. And they went around all that region and that town in particular looking for hospitality, looking for people to show kindness to them, looking for someone to invite them into their home for a meal. Well, according to the legend, these two gods came and they were shunned and rejected over 1,000 times. 1,000 times they went up to someone looking for hospitality, looking for an invitation, and every single time they were rejected. But finally, there was this poor little peasant couple. His name was Philemon. Not sure if his wife's name is listed, but this poor little peasant couple, they live in a very small, humble cottage. And they offer lodging to Zeus and Hermes. They entertain these two men. They welcome them into their home. They give them a meal, all the while presuming that these are just normal, ordinary men. Well, because of their hospitality, the gods reward this couple. But they destroy all the other homes and kill all the people in that area with a flood. Now, most likely, the people in Lystra knew this story. They knew this legend. And so when Paul and Barnabas show up and they suddenly heal this guy who has been crippled from birth, who has never walked before, they think, uh-oh, the gods have come down once again disguised as men. And we don't want to be destroyed by a flood. We don't want to be wiped out in their anger. And so we better worship them. And so that's what they do. They worship Paul and Barnabas. Now, maybe Paul and Barnabas at first were a bit flattered. They were sinful men, just like the rest of us. Something like this would probably boost your ego a bit, right? If someone thinks you're a god and they're going to worship you. After all, this is a lot better than being driven out of a town or threatened with stoning. But they see this and they kind of freak out and they say, look, we're just ordinary men. We're no different than you are. We're simply here to give you the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, when you read this account, there's something that's interesting here is the similarities between this passage, the healing of this man, and the healing of the man, crippled man, back in chapter 3. You might remember that story that back in chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they meet this lame man as they're on their way to the temple, and they heal him. And it's very similar to what happens here, very similar language. Both men are lame from birth. Both men leap up and walk following their healing. In both cases, we are told that the apostle looked intently at the crippled man. It uses that very language. And so the readers of Acts might be thinking, you know, I think I've heard this story before. Is Luke just making this story up? Is he just borrowing from chapter 3 to fill in his book? Well, I think Luke is making a very powerful point here, and the point is this. Just as Peter stood in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, now Paul and Barnabas are standing in a very real sense in the temple of paganism. The same power of God that was present when Peter healed the man back in chapter 3 is now present once again as Paul and Barnabas bring healing to this man. Very similar stories, but there's a little bit of difference here. Because you'll notice that the people of Lystra, they aren't Jewish. They aren't part of the covenant people of God. And when they freak out and they want to offer sacrifices and worship Paul and Barnabas, Paul preaches a sermon. Now, this is where we're going to focus our attention tonight. And what I want you to notice, first of all, is that this sermon is quite different from any other sermon we've heard so far in Acts. Different than any other sermon we've come across so far. In other sermons we've seen in Acts, there's a very familiar pattern. What the sermon is the preacher will take an Old Testament passage and he will show the listeners how that Old Testament passage is fulfilled in Christ, how it points to Christ. But we notice, interesting, right, that Paul doesn't do that here with the Lystrans. Why is that? Why doesn't Paul follow that same prescription, in a sense? Well, the reason is because these people didn't know the Hebrew Bible. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know the Scriptures. And as I said to you this morning, this serves as somewhat of a pattern for us because we are living in what is very much a post-Christian culture. You're going to come across people who have no idea what the Bible teaches about anything. And so what Paul does here is he preaches a sermon appealing to God's powerful witness, not in his word, but in nature. He preaches a sermon appealing to the things that the Lystrans would have known. And there are three parts to this sermon. First of all, God's powerful witness in creation. Secondly, God's powerful witness in his gifts. And third, God's powerful witness in man's conscience. God's powerful witness in creation, God's powerful witness in his gifts, God's powerful witness in man's conscience. And brothers and sisters, this can shape your thinking and shape the way that you interact with people who, again, are living in a post-Christian culture. So first of all, notice God's powerful witness in creation. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, notice, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul does something interesting here. He uses the language of the fourth commandment, doesn't he? He uses biblical language, and yet he doesn't quote the fourth commandment. He doesn't say, well, you know, all you people know what the fourth commandment says. You all know that the fourth commandment says that God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He doesn't say that because they don't know the fourth commandment. They have no clue what the fourth commandment is. They don't know the Hebrew Bible. Because they would have said, what are you talking about? The fourth commandment. We have no clue what that is. They don't know the Old Testament. And so instead, what Paul does is he uses wisdom in his approach. Yes, he's going to get to God's special revelation. He's going to get to the message about Jesus. But he starts with the things that they would understand. He starts with things that they would know. Such as the fact that there is a God. Now, Paul knew that the Lystrans were polytheists. Children, do you know what a polytheist is? A polytheist is someone who worships many gods. Now, they were not monotheists. Monotheist is someone who worships only one god. They didn't believe in just one god. They had many gods. And they were certainly not Trinitarian monotheists, which is what Christians are, what we are. But Paul starts with affirming this creator-creature distinction and with their understanding that there is a higher power who created all things. And he then dismisses the gods of the nations as being nothing, nothing more than vain things, nothing more than images and idols that are dead. He says you need to turn from these vain things and you need to turn to the living God. As sinful human beings, we love images and idols, don't we? We have this built-in need to worship. God created us that way, right? God created us that we would know him and worship him. We are hardwired for worship. The problem, though, is that because of sin, that hardwiring is twisted and distorted. And so now, fallen man by nature worships things that are not God. If he's out in the jungle, he worships whatever is in the jungle. If he's in modern day sophisticated society, he worships the gods of modern day sophisticated society. Money, sex, power, pleasure, influence, success. But all of these idols, whether they are carved out of wood, or the money in our bank account, or our occupation, or the thing that sits in our driveway, or our favorite sports team that we are addicted to, or how we look in a swimsuit, all of these things are dead idols. They are dead idols, and they are nothing like the one true God. Listen to Psalm 115. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Paul says very powerfully, Lystrans, you need to turn from your vain idols, from the idols of your own imagination, and you need to turn to the living God who made all things. You need to turn to the one who is the creator of all. And Paul could say this because he knows that creation is a witness. Creation is a powerful witness that God has left to these pagan Gentiles and to all human beings that there is a God who is the creator. If you have your Bible, if you would go over for just a moment to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm that is really divided into two parts. It talks about God's general revelation in creation, and then it talks about God's special revelation in his word. Psalm 19, notice verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now I want you to notice something in Psalm 19. David, who wrote this psalm, uses some very, very interesting language. Notice verse 1. Notice some of the words he uses. Declare, proclaims, pours out speech. If you'd like to underline your Bibles, those are three great things to underline. Declare, proclaims, pours out speech. You know what this is? This is preaching language. This is the language of preaching. In other words, maybe you haven't thought of it like this before, but creation is preaching to us. Creation is proclaiming to us. When you walk outside and see the sun, when you go to Santa Cruz and see the ocean, when you go up to the mountains, when you look up at the stars at night, creation is preaching to you. It's proclaiming to you. It's telling you that there is a God who has made all things. Now you can't say, hey, if creation is preaching to us, I don't need to go to church on Sunday. I can go play golf. I can go to the lake. I can go to the mountains, and I can get preaching in those places. What creation doesn't preach to us is the gospel. What creation doesn't give us is what we call special revelation. But creation does preach to us that there is a God who has made all things. Creation preaches to us that there is a God who is powerful, that there is a God who is glorious, that there is a God who rules over all things, who made all of this world. And it sends this message out every single day. Creation preaches every single day. And it's seen in every aspect of creation. You have to suppress the truth to miss it, don't you? It's seen in the sky above. It's seen in the mystery of the ocean. You ever sit there at the beach, look at the ocean, just marvel? Marvel at the mystery of the ocean. It's seen in the beauty of Yosemite. It's seen in the sunset. It's seen in the brilliance and the complexity of all living things. Whether you study the human body or the details of a snowflake or the intricacies of an atom, all these things are preaching that there is a divine creator. And this is what Paul is getting at here. God has left this ongoing witness of his glory and his creative power, and he's made it plain for all of you and everyone else who's ever lived to see that. There's nowhere you can go in this world, nowhere, where you will not find this witness. There's nowhere you can go in this world where you will not hear this sermon being preached to you. If you are a human being, you have seen and will continue to see this witness. And did you notice Paul is confident in proclaiming this? Paul doesn't apologize. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, I know you Lystrans, you have your way of doing things. You have your view on things. You have the things you worship. Well, we have the things we worship, and that's okay. Let's just all get along. Paul doesn't say that. He's confident in proclaiming the truth that there is one living God who is the creator of all things. You either bow before him in humble submission, or you reject him, and one day will be judged by him. And brothers and sisters, we can have the same confidence. When you have the ability, or the opportunity rather, to speak to someone about Jesus, you can begin with the understanding, as Charles Spurgeon once said, that we have an ally in the conscience of that other person. Now, what does that mean? We have an ally in the conscience of the person we are speaking to about Christ. What he meant is that that person has an innate understanding, sense of divinity, as John Calvin called it, that there is a God. God has hardwired all people with that knowledge, and God has made it plain in creation that he is the Almighty Creator. There's no such thing as a true, honest atheist. No such thing. He has to suppress that knowledge that he has, and he has to suppress the truth that God is preaching to him every day in creation. So that's the first thing Paul does. Second thing, notice God's powerful witness in his gifts. Take a look at verse 16, back to Acts 14. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. That means that the gospel, for the most part, was limited to Israel. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul knew that the Lystrans had experienced these kinds of things. Paul knew that these pagans, even though they were not believers in the one true God, that they had experienced the blessings of life. Paul looks around him and he probably sees children playing. He probably sees children standing around mom and dad, and he realizes that the Lystrans had experienced the blessing of having children. He looks around and he sees that they're not starving. Looks like they have plenty of food and drink. And then these are things that all human beings enjoy. And here Paul has confidence to speak this way to his fellow image bearers. He says, look, God has not left himself without witness here. In his providence, he's given you good things. He's given you good gifts. He's given you these blessings that are common to all mankind. Theologians often refer to this as common grace. Not grace that saves us from our sin, but common goodness, common benevolence, the common blessings of life that believers and unbelievers enjoy. Listen to Psalm 104. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God's given us bread, oil, wine. He's given us his good gifts. These are good things. These are witnesses to the fact that there is a God who creates and that this God is a good God who pours out his blessings upon his creatures. Jesus says essentially the same thing in Matthew 5. He says, "For the Father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." Psalm 145 puts it more simply, "The Lord is good to all." All men, even unbelievers, experience these common blessings, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and they are witnesses to the fact that there is a good God. And let's face it, you know, even as Christians, we take these things for granted, don't we? Even as Christians, whether it's our families or our health or our daily food or our jobs or even just the clothes that we put on every day, we so often fail to give thanks to the giver of these good gifts who has poured them out upon us. And brothers and sisters, you can talk to your unbelieving friends this way. You can say, look, God has made himself known in creation. God has poured out his gifts upon you. Now, the fact that God pours out his gifts upon unbelievers doesn't mean that all human beings are right before God. God is holy, isn't he? God is just. And apart from Jesus Christ, God is not our friend, but he is our judge. Apart from Christ, he is our terrifying enemy. And yet he has extended these blessings to the creation that he loves with this general love. However, on the day that he is appointed, the final day, the day of judgment, that patience will end. That benevolence and that kindness to all men will stop. And God's justice will be met on that final day. And that's why Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They're not there to simply say, hey, you know, isn't it great that God's given us these great temporal blessings? They're there to say, Lystrans, there's something else you need to know. It's good news, great news, the best news you will ever hear. And so there's God's powerful witness in creation, there's God's powerful witness in his gifts, and finally there's God's powerful witness in man's conscience. Paul and Barnabas know that all of these people standing before them, all of these people who want to bow down and worship them as Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas know that these people are lost. They're lost in darkness. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? We end up viewing people who we ought to be concerned about their souls. We end up viewing them as the enemy. We end up having a heart of hate toward those who disagree with us, when instead we should have a heart of compassion. Paul and Barnabas know that these are people who are on their way to hell. They are lost in their idolatry. They are worshiping false gods who can do absolutely nothing for them. And because of this, they are guilty before God. And again, man has this innate knowledge, this innate sense that there is a God, and yet he suppresses that truth. Go one book to the right, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Please look at verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, meaning they knew there was a God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The knowledge is there, right? It's right there in man's conscience, but he smothers it. It's kind of like when you're in church or in a movie theater and your cell phone goes off. And you freak out, right? And the first thing you do is hurriedly grab that phone and try and smother and suppress the sound. Sinners do the same thing with their conscience. They do the same thing. Their conscience knows that there is a creator God, and yet sinful man smothers and suppresses that knowledge. And because of this, the Bible says man is without excuse. He has no excuse before God. Now, this raises a question that maybe you've asked before, maybe you've heard before. What about the poor, innocent native in the jungle who has never heard the gospel? What about the poor, innocent native who has never heard about Jesus? What happens to that poor, innocent native when they die? It's a good question. Well, if there was such a person, if there really was an innocent person who had never heard about Jesus, do you know what would happen when that person died? They would go straight to heaven. They would go straight to heaven. Because innocent people don't need Jesus. Innocent people don't need the gospel. Innocent people don't need their sins forgiven because they are innocent. Innocent people have no fear of judgment because they can say, I have no sin. But as we know from the Bible, there are no innocent people. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. But you say, well, how can God judge someone for rejecting Jesus when they've never heard of Jesus? Well, God can't and won't do that. That would be unjust, and there is no injustice in God. You see, a person is not condemned for rejecting Jesus if they've never heard of Jesus, but that person is condemned for rejecting the God who has made himself clear in creation. That is why God judges that person. That person is judged. Because God gave a powerful witness of himself in creation, in his good gifts, in man's conscience, and yet man rejected that truth and suppressed that truth, and he will meet God one day as judge. And the better question than what happens to the innocent person, since there are no innocent people, is what happens to the guilty person? What happens to the guilty person? What happens to the person who suppresses the truth that God has made plain in creation? What happens to the person who tries to silence his conscience, like you try to silence your cell phone? What happens to that person? 2 Thessalonians 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now let that sit in for just a moment. There are people you know. There are people you work with. There are people maybe you're related to who do not know the Lord Jesus. And God doesn't lie in his word. God doesn't make things up. God says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And this is why general revelation is insufficient. General revelation will not save anyone. We need special revelation. General revelation is only sufficient to give man a condemning knowledge of God, a knowledge that condemns him and sends him to hell. The knowledge that we need is the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The knowledge that we need is that there was a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. That there was one who had all the sins of God's people laid upon him. That there is one who was punished for that sin. And there was one who, after he died and was buried, was raised from the dead, triumphant over the grave. That is what we must hear. General revelation will not give us that. We must have a knowledge of those things, and by the grace of God, a hearty trust in those things, resting solely on what Christ has done in history. And Paul and Barnabas had that good news, didn't they? They had the news that God had indeed come in the likeness of men or man. Not Paul and Barnabas, but in Jesus. And we have the same good news, don't we? This is why we support missionaries. This is why we give to Bill Green in Costa Rica. This is why we give to Fikret Bocek in Turkey. This is why we give to Isaac Vargas in Nicaragua. This is why we give to Paul Murphy in New York City. This is why we give to Alan Vanderpool as he teaches and trains pastors and church leaders. This is why we support the work of missionaries. This is why we support Westminster Seminary, California, and Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Indiana. With the prayer that God will use these men and these institutions to publish the good news throughout the world. Because man is guilty before a holy God and must hear the gospel of grace. Brothers and sisters, this is why you are called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. How many of us are ready to do that? How many of us are ready if we are asked tomorrow to give an account of what we believe? How many of us are ready to speak of Christ, to speak of the Word of God? We are summoned also to believe the good news as well, aren't we? And we will not hear this news in nature. We will not hear this news in our own hearts. We will not hear this news in the world, but we hear this news from heaven. We hear this news from the canon of Scripture. And we have heard this good news again tonight. Jesus Christ came to save men, women, and children from their sin. Jesus Christ came to save us from the judgment that is to come. May we believe in him. And may we do everything we can to bring this good news to the ends of the earth. Let's bow in prayer.